Well, good morning. No, y'all should know by now, I would think, that I'm about to say that when I get behind a pulpit for the first thing. So, good morning. Oh, thank you very much. You make me feel better, okay? I like to feel good standing behind a pulpit up here. And so that gives me the right impetus, I guess. Actually, the word God is my impetus to continue to preach it. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Stand with me as we hear God's word for us this morning. We'll be reading the entire chapter, as we will be for at least this week and next week and maybe the third week, where we'll be kind of parking ourselves in this passage. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own ways. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of that word. You may be seated this morning. In the book that I'm reading and have been using quite a bit for this series of messages from D.A. Carson on showing the Spirit, he says about this particular passage, he starts the passage off with this particular statement: a text without context can become a pretext for a proof text. Okay, and I'm going to repeat it so a little bit slower so you know where I'm coming from with it, because it's important for us to grasp that right off the bat, that a text without context can become a pretext for a proof text. And basically what that means is this, that we can go through Scripture and we can find justification for just about anything that you and I would hold as truth. You and I hold as truth. I believe this is what the Bible teaches, and I'm going to go find a word in God's word, a passage, a text within God's word, so that I can prove that. And so I can take a text of passage, but if I take it out of its context, if I take it out of where it's been written for, then it can certainly become a pretext for my own proof text. I can prove something from the word of God. It's amazing some of the things that I could take out of context. And so it's very important for us to understand that we have to keep chapter 13 in proper context as we take a look at it. I want you to think with me about Paul's writing of this particular chapter, if you will. What I see here is probably one of the deepest, most spiritual, purest, beautiful, almost awe-inspiring passages of all of Scripture. How many times has this passage been read? How many times has this text, this chapter, been read worldwide? How many marriages, how many marriage ceremonies don't at least allude to chapter 13, if you will, the love chapter? But for us this morning, for us as a church, I want to look at it more than simply good feelings, simply more than a hymn, simply more than a chorus that we may sing. I want to take us a look at this. It is extremely, highly instructive. This is extremely critical for you and I to understand if we are going to engage in ministry. If we're going to have a fulfilled spiritual life, if we're going to understand what God has intended for us, if we're going to be able to step forward as a ministry, then we have to understand this is amazingly critical for us to understand is how we engage in ministry. You can kind of picture Paul as he's writing. Remember, Paul didn't literally pen out, didn't actually take the pen and write down the words. Many people feel it because of an eyesight problem. Yet he had a secretary. He had somebody that would do the writings for him. And so as he would write the letter, he wouldn't literally pen it out, but if somebody else would write it for him many times. And so can you imagine that happening in this letter as he's writing 1 Corinthians? Here is the sage, or whatever they would call him, his secretary, okay, that would be writing these things down. Amazing that the secretary would have to visit him in prison, obviously, for some of these. And so he's writing, and he's been for 12 chapters, been so focused and argumentative, and almost to the point where it is sequential in his argument. It is like, this is what you do, this is what you do, because you've been wrong. Do you want to be right? And this is what you're going to do, and this is what you're going to do, this is what you're... And that is what he's been doing for 12 chapters. And then all of a sudden, as the secretary is continuing to write, Paul breaks into a romantic hymn, if you will. That's what this appears to be. Many people actually believe that this particular hymn was written prior to Paul, and that Paul inserted it into the very midst of this. That the Holy Spirit, as he was leading him to write the book of 1 Corinthians, actually led him to that particular hymn that he has. And it seems to be that this may have been a hymn already been written, because Paul has been just kind of plodding along, hasn't he? He's just been kind of reasoning with them in so many different areas. Look, you have incest in the church. Get rid of it. You've been fouling up at your communion table. Let's straighten up. You've been thinking about yourselves wrongly and much too highly. So this is the new ideas, and these are the new patterns that I have for you to think about. And then all of a sudden, along comes this almost a lyrical hymn of love stuck right in the midst of it. It's absolutely brilliant, especially when you understand its surroundings. So many, even if you watch the most recent royal wedding in England, I don't know what the pastor from America was that actually did the preaching, but this was this passage that he used. And if you get a chance, listen to the 25 minutes of dribble. Completely out of context. Completely out of context what he took. And so often that is what we find. But it is an amazingly lyrical hymn that we have right here in front of us. What happens before it in chapter 12 has been an expression of Paul to this church about their gifts. And what comes after it in chapter 14 is going to be, once again, back to that reasoning, back to that sequential reasoning. Here are the gifts. He breaks into the hymns. Now he's going to go back to those particular gifts, and he's going to give us a picture of it. He's going to tell us in chapter 12, every one of us, the church, has been endowed with all of the spiritual gifts that it needs to be the body of Christ. It is to become the body of Christ. This is who we are. We need to become that. And so we exercise those gifts within that context. Paul's been telling us that. He's going to do in chapter 14, he's going to be able to take us even a little bit further to it and say, okay, here was the generalities in chapter 12. In chapter 14, we're going to be looking specifically at the issues of tongues and prophecy. We're going to look at a couple of those specifics. He wants us to see that. But in the midst of all of that, he gives us this amazing picture. He gives us the environment. He gives us the environment that we have, the atmosphere in which, if we are going to exercise the gifts of chapter 12 and chapter 14, if we're going to exercise them and be effective and being God-honoring, then the atmosphere and the environment in which it has to be is that atmosphere of love. That's what he's saying to us, right in the midst of it. The old Hebrews used to write in a particular way, and they would have understood this type of writing, where if you can look at some types of writings, you'll see certain things said as it begins and progresses in its writing. It's saying a couple of things here, and it comes kind of to a crescendo in the middle, and it fades back off, saying the exact same thing that it said at the very beginning of it. And this is one of those. Chapter 12 talks about the gifts. Chapter 14 talks about the gifts. But there's a crescendo in the middle of it. And so often when we read Hebraic writings, we have to read them as such. We have to say, what is the most important thing? We write today, how many people do you know that will pick up a new book and one or two chapters in and then skip right to chapter 15, right to the last chapter, read it to see where this book is going. And then they go back and read it all the way through. I don't understand how they do that, but there are people that actually do it. We know that our books and our writings today present themselves like this crescendo at the very end. Some writings in the Old Testament times was not that way, but it was in the middle. And this is what we think that Paul was doing here. And so he's saying the very foundation for the gifts, for that which God has used and is in enabling each of us to do, is going to be the atmosphere, is going to be found here in chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7 tells us that this church, the Corinthian church, and our church, and the church, has all of the spiritual gifts that it needs. So that you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit had given the enablements, had given them all that they needed. That's what we saw for how many weeks? 6 weeks anyways, with chapter 12 understanding. These were the enablements that were given by the Holy Spirit. They were lacking nothing. And Paul has been telling them all along, you haven't been content with what you have. You've been puffed up with your own knowledge. You've been puffed up with doing the way you think things should be done. You've been puffed up and working as the pagans have worked. You've brought all of that stuff from the outside into the church. And you think you can do this on your own. And Paul's been saying all along, that's not right. You're not content with the gifts that God has given you. He's going to tell us, you need to seek particular gifts. You're going, in chapter 12, verse 31, he says, but earnestly desire higher gifts. Earnestly desire these particular things. And as soon as he's done saying that, but earnestly desire these higher gifts, and then he makes a statement, he said, but I want to show you a more excellent way. Out of all that I've been teaching you about those particular gifts, I want to show you a more excellent way. Because you, as a church, as a Corinthian church, have been seeking the prominent things. You've been seeking and chasing after showy things and public things. You think those that speak in tongues and those that teach up front are more important than any of the other particular gifts. And Paul is saying, you're pursuing things wrongly. He talked about chapter 12, if I'm not an eye, I look at the foot and kind of make fun of it. I am the eye, I guess I should be saying. I kind of make fun of the foot. Or I say, look, I'd rather be an ear and I'm a nose. And so I kind of step back and say in the midst of this church that I don't like the gift that God has given me. And so I become very proud. I think I know better. I want to be something different. I want to be the person that speaks in tongues. I want to be the prophesier. I want to be the guy that's up front. Or I don't want to be the guy up front. I want to be the guy that's sitting in the back and doing something else. And God's saying, this has become about you. Paul's saying, this has become about you. You become self-seeking. You're really operating in the flesh. You're simply doing and going through the motions of those particular gifts, and you don't understand the environment and the very foundation that these gifts have to be exercised in. Because if you do, you're going to find out they're going to come to nothing. And he says they have to be exercised, they have to be done under the umbrella of spiritual love. Think of Paul's writing to the book of, or to the Galatian church. And once he's talked about the fruits of the Spirit, he gives us nine of them. What's the first one? But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. He continues, goes on. It's under that umbrella. It is from which all of these other gifts, it's from all these other characteristics seem to outflow. The first one is love. Romans chapter 13. Paul's going to talk to the church at Rome, and he's going to say that love fulfills the whole law. Love fulfills the whole law. It isn't simply your actions. It isn't simply that what you're going to go and do. If you're doing it from the wrong perspective, if you're doing it from a self-fulfillment perspective, if you're doing it from this issue of pride, if you're doing it because you seem to know better, if you're doing it for because you can get something from this, then saying you're not fulfilling the law. And this passage is going to show you that you're nothing even doing it. John chapter 13, in the upper room, Jesus is going to remind them, hey, this is how everybody's going to know that you're disciples. Does he say by all the gifts that you're going to do? by all the people that you're going to go heal, by the message that you're going to give. Is that how these people are going to know that you're my disciples? He doesn't say that. This is how they're going to know that you're disciples. Whether you love one another. That's how they're going to know. Because it's such contrast in what's going on in the world. Love is this controlling reality within their individual, in your and my individual spiritual life. Love is this controlling reality. But I submit to you something else Paul's saying here. That love is not only the controlling of the spiritual life that you and I have individually, but it is the controlling aspect of our spiritual ministry as a church, as a body of Christ. Whether or not, keep this in mind. This is what Paul is talking about. Yes, this passage should be read at marriages. Yes, it should be encouraged to the couple that is about to step forward into this whole new life together. Yes, it should be talked about to our children and say, yes, we need to show love to one another. You need to be kind and loving to your siblings, to your cousins and your brothers and sisters. Yes, it is important for us to do, but that's really not the context in which Paul is talking about here, right? He's not taking that. Remember, a text can become that proof text if I don't keep it in its context. He's talking the context of the church, of the spiritual ministry of the church. So love is this controlling reality within this ministry that we call Center Hill Community Church. They've been trying to do this without the fruit of the Spirit. They've been trying to exercise all of these gifts that they've had. But they've been trying to do it outside of the context of love. There's been other motivations. Listen to these first three verses, and this is all that I'm going to get through this morning. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. I want you to understand what he's saying here. He's saying that this is amazingly strong language. He doesn't say that your lack of love and my lack of love in demonstrating these spiritual gifts, that somehow that just diminishes our impact. Is that what he's saying? It just diminishes it a little bit. That it's going to slow the impact down if you're not doing it out of love. His strong language basically says this: it eliminates it. I am nothing. I gain nothing. It is the Charlie Brown teacher that you never see in the background. Wah, 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 wah. And have no idea what is being said. That's what he's saying. If we don't exercise our spiritual gifts from the platform of love itself, it eliminates what we do. That's a strong statement that he's making here. It isn't something for us just to simply say, well, I really didn't love that much. But yet there was some good come about for it. He's saying, no, I'm gained nothing. I am nothing in the midst of this. So it's possible. It's possible to have these gifts without true spirituality. To have gifts without the fruit of the Spirit. Just by exercising of these gifts does not guarantee that you are an obedient believer. Just because you exercise these gifts doesn't mean that you're somehow an obedient believer. There may not be any power in your life, no power in the ministry for which you're doing, simply because it hasn't been done in the right platform. The gifts of the Spirit have to function within the fruits of the Spirit. The gifts have to function within the fruits of the Spirit. And you're going to find in the next couple of messages that the fruits of the Spirit are going to come by walking in the Spirit. They do not come outside of walking in the Spirit. And so you're going to see how this comes this full circle for us. That we can have these spiritual acts and gain nothing from it. And have no power within the ministry. because of that. And that's what Paul says. I'm going to show you a more excellent way. I know you've been exercising these gifts, and Paul's saying, I want to show you a more excellent way. More excellent way than the fact that you've been, as a Corinthian church, discontent. You've distrusted. You've been jealous with one another, envious of one another. You've been selfish with each other with these gifts. You're trying to counterfeit some of these gifts. I could only spend 6 weeks in chapter 12. But one of the many problems that they had were they were trying to counterfeit some of the outside gifts, especially when it came to these ecstatic gifts of speaking in tongues or whatever. They were trying to counterfeit gifts within the church by saying, let's add some of the paganism to it. Let's add some of the things that the other temples have been doing. We'll even counterfeit these particular gifts. And Paul's been saying, wow, I need to show you a more excellent way. Even if you're just simply exercising the gifts that you've been given, there's a more excellent way to do that. Because without love, they're going to come to nothing. Without this context, doing it of love, agapao, agape love, agapao is the Greek word for it. If we don't do it from the perspective of this Greek word, agapako, agapao, love, then we're doing it for nothing. It's a distinct biblical word that you find here. And I just want to give us somewhat of an understanding before I move on to the specifics here of what this agapao kind of love actually is. It moves us way beyond some type of superficial sentimentality that the world actually says is love. You know, we have Netflix at the house. And when my grandkids are there, they'll put on those little kids' shows and whatever. And so often they'll talk about love in those particular shows. What a sentimental, superficial perspective of what love actually is. They think that it's deep, deep love that they may be talking about. Some of our TV programs, even the Hallmark channels, constantly talking about love. Superficial sentimentality is what that is when it comes and compared. There is a form of that love, and I'll show you here in a little bit. But it's not what the Scripture's talking about. We have to re-gauge our understanding of what this agapao actually is. What is it that true biblical love? It doesn't mean romantic love. It doesn't mean some type of physical love. There are several words that you would find within the Scriptures to be able to say love. Many people argue that there's actually four, possibly, but we predominantly think of three in particular when we talk about the word love in Scriptures. And the first one that you talk about is the eros, E-R-O-S or A-E-R-O-S, eros love. It's where we get the word erotic from. It's some type of a sexual attraction that we have with another being. There is something that I'm going to take from this attraction. That's eros love. And then there's a second type, phileo love, where we get the word Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. It's an easy way for us to understand that, phileo love. And that is a friendship type of love. That is a love where there is not only taking, but there is giving. There's giving back and forth, giving and taking, phileo love, friendships. So you have eros, which is simply taking some type of a love. You have phileo love, a giving and taking. And then we have the agapao, or the agape love. And that is a love that simply gives. That is the difference between these three types of love. One simply takes. One gives and takes. But the biblical spiritual love that Paul is talking about here is a love that simply gives. It never means an emotional love. It doesn't mean the tingling sensations that we may have, the warm fuzzies that we get down in our bellies. It's not friendly, cordial hospitality. It's not simply making a meal for somebody and taking it over to their house because they're in need of a particular meal at that time. It isn't some type of tolerance of other people who we don't agree with. It's not this brotherly kindness. It's not an ecumenical love where we all seem to have to get together today within churches. It never means charity. And I believe that that's one of the problems that I grew up in with the King James Version. It'll talk about charity. And I believe whether it's one of the problems, because we have that it's so narrow of a perspective when it's referred to as charity. Charity simply means and connotes giving to the poor, giving to somebody who doesn't have. And there is so much broader perspective of the agape love that Scripture talks about. And that's what we see here this morning. It's acts of selfless sacrifice, not expecting anything in return. Acts of selfless sacrifice. Think about God. What'd He do? He gave us the greatest gift, the greatest of sacrifice, the greatest selfless sacrifice possible. God does by giving us His Son, Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus in the upper room. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Jesus talks, John talks about Jesus loving His disciples to the very end. Telos, to the max, is what He talks about. He loved them to the very end. He agape'd them to the limit. This is all about somebody else. This isn't about me, Jesus says. That's agape love. And what does He do after that very passage says that He loved them to the very end? What's the picture that we see, the first thing that happens in the upper room? He washes their dirty, stinking feet. A picture of it. The Creator of the world, in a selfless sacrifice act at this particular point of washing their dirty feet hours from going to the cross. No greater love hath this than any man, that a man lay down his life for his friends, John's going to say in chapter 15. First John, John's going to say, don't say that you love God if you hate your brother. Don't say that you love God. You see this overwhelming and overarching perspective of this issue of self-sacrifice. Folks, I'm here to tell you, as I said about forgiveness, I'll say the same thing about love. Love is a choice that we make. And if we're going to wait for the feelings, if we're going to wait till I feel like loving somebody, and then I'll love them, that feeling may never come. And if it does come, it's not agape love. It's phileo love. It's an exchange. It's what I'm getting back and forth. And so love, according to what we see within the Scripture, which is what the Corinthian church has lacked, is something that we do. It is a choice that we make. And so now, Paul is saying right in the very midst of this, I see your problem. I've almost been laying it out verbatim, point by point, sequentially. This is the way it's coming. And now I want to give you this amazing solution to this problem. Here we have it in chapter 13. He provides this dominating solution, and that is love. The attitude that you and I do good works in. The attitude by which we exercise our spiritual gifts. And it all entailed with the issue of love. Now, I'm not big in modern psychology. Most of you know that. But one of the modern psychologists born in the late 1800s and died somewhere around 90, I think, was a guy by the name of Carl Menninger. He actually began the Menninger Clinic out in the Midwest somewhere, and it's probably one of the foremost colleges and teaching institutes for psychology. And even he, within modern psychology, saw the importance of love. Even the world can see this, and this is what he says about this. He directs our attention to a proper view of love, even from this clinical, psychological, cultural, worldly perspective. And this is what he says. If people can learn to give and receive love, they'll usually recover from their physical or mental illnesses. Listen, this is a worldly psychologist saying this, a psychiatrist saying this. If people can learn to give and receive love, they'll usually recover from their physical and mental illnesses. Now, we're not going to be offering some type of love therapy at Center Hill. That's not what we're offering here. But we're saying that even the world understands this amazing dimension that we have, the capacity within the human being to be able to love and the effects of love and what it has upon us. And so that's what we see in these first couple of verses, this prominence of love. And Paul writes this as a hyperbole. Keep that in mind. So often we want to take certain things, you know, exactly what they say. Exactly what we have to take this literally. as a translation and do this. Now, that is the first place that we always begin when we interpret Scriptures, literal interpretation. But sometimes we have to back out and see it once again in its context. What is it saying? And Paul writes in a hyperbolic way here. It's a hyperbole. And if you don't know what a hyperbole is, I have a definition here for us. It's exaggerated statements or claims not meant to be taken literally. They're just exaggerations. Now, if you know me, you will know that some of the stories I've told of 32 years as a police officer might have a little bit of a hyperbolic element to them. Okay? Might be a little bit of exaggeration. Okay, within that. Not many, but there might be a little bit. But they're said to make points, to make the point that you're trying to drive home. And that's what Paul is trying to do here. We shouldn't be shocked that Scriptures use hyperbole, because it's found throughout a lot of the statements within Scripture that the kind of the over-the-top point is being made here, is being brought out to make a particular point. And so Paul is really going to push the limit with everything that he writes about in this particular chapter, just to show us that without love, no matter what we do, no matter what we do, it adds up to nothing. So look what he says first off in about languages, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The word tongues, here is glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A, which is interpreted tongues here, might have been better for us to understand it in today's society, just simply languages. That's exactly what it means. It means the word language. But because Paul has been talking about the spiritual gift that he called tongues, that is why he continues to use it here. And so this word tongues just seems to jump right off the page at us, that if I speak in all of these languages, because he's been talking about it in chapter 12, and he's really going to be talking about it in chapter 14. He's going to be talking about a unique gift. And once again, as a what I call centrifugal cessationist, I believe that as time and need ceases, those particular gifts, certain of these gifts have also ceased. Not limiting God to say that the need doesn't currently arise in other places, that he may not use them again, but centrifugal, coming out from the center, coming out as the church was being built. This particular gift is no longer, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul wants us to use as an illustration to this Corinthian church the emphasis that they had put on this particular gift at the time. And he's saying to them, even if I speak in all of these tongues, even if I could speak in all of these tongues, I still am the clanging cymbals and gongs in the background. Wah, 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 wah. What's being said? Nothing. I'm not doing it with love. Church at Corinth had elevated this amazingly, had taken this showy gift and thought, this is the gift. This is the one. If we can do this, then we're obviously a spiritual people. Languages. You could go back to Acts chapter 2, and I'm not going to spend the time this morning to be able to go back to Acts chapter 2. Read it. Read it in this proper context. Read it with the word glossa in it, talking about languages. And you will see that as this new church is formed, as Jesus has ascended back to heaven, and he told his disciples, you go to Jerusalem and you wait, and the Holy Spirit will come. This is the Holy Spirit coming, and the Holy Spirit comes upon this group of disciples, maybe 120 of them at that particular time. That's all. And it descends upon them at that particular moment with a sound of a mighty rushing wind. Can you imagine the entire city of Jerusalem hearing this amazing rushing wind, like one of those sandstorms coming off the desert about to wipe it out? This amazing sound of rushing wind. And then these tongues of fire, just little pieces of fire coming down out of the sky, and they were kind of whipping back and forth and reminded you of tongues, to look like tongues, alighting upon each one of these particular people. And then they began to speak glossa. They began to speak in languages, not an excited utterance, not in some type of gibberish that nobody understood, but legitimate, bona fide languages that were being used at the time. So all of these Jews, now that are there for that particular time, are hearing this new message, if you will, about Jesus Christ in their own language. It would be like somebody from China who only understands Chinese, who only understands that particular language, to come to Jefferson County and Brookville and hearing somebody speak and speak in Chinese. They could literally hear that message being spoke when this person shouldn't be speaking. As a matter of fact, they're Galileans. These people are illiterate people. That's what the people of Jerusalem were saying. These are these hicks. They're not educated people. They shouldn't know any other languages. And yet they're speaking in these foreign languages very clearly. And we're understanding what is being said. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under the heaven. And when the sound occurred, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the crowd came together, bewildered. Each one of them was hearing them speak in his own glossa, in his own language. And so we see that what we talk about here is a language which was interpretable given a particular region of a country where they were from. Bona fide. Human languages. So what's the purpose for it? Why that occurred? I'm here to tell you that it wasn't even for evangelism. I thought about that this week. We would think that, okay, now they're speaking the gospel, so the gospel could be heard so that we could see evangelism explode. It occurred that way, but that wasn't one of the purposes for it. The purposes for this language was to show those people not only that were receiving these particular gifts, but that for the other people around, that God is present. God is present here at this particular moment. Where did the sound of the mighty rushing wind come from? Where did these little tongues of fire come down and light upon people? Where has this new language coming out of them that I'm actually hearing in my own language, where did that come from? It came because God is present, and the message that you are about to hear is from God. That was the purpose of this, to give authority to the apostles, to give authority to this message that is coming forward. And so it wasn't some type of a prayer language. It wasn't even some type of a worship service that broke out at that particular time. Although all of this is worship, I understand. But it wasn't for those purposes. It wasn't for the purpose of evangelism. It was for the purpose to show God is in fact present. Listen up. That was why we have the language. That's why we have this gift of tongues, if you will. So Paul continues on. Some people's argument were, okay, well, what about this language of angels? And just very quickly, and I don't want to spend any time on this today, some people would actually say that this is that prayer language. This is that private language which only you, God, can understand, that the angels themselves would speak. I submit to you, help me find any other precedent in the Scriptures about angelic talk, angelic languages. Help me out. I can't find it. It doesn't appear to be anywhere within the Scriptures that there was such a thing, that man on this earth ever exercised a different language known as an angelic language, that they spoke in that form. When the angels would appear in the Old Testament to people, they spoke in Hebrew. They spoke in the language. They didn't speak in a special angelic language. There's no precedent found within Scriptures for us to be able to say it. And so what Paul, and there's no evidence that he's talking about a separate language here. If I could speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love. Hyperbole, once again, saying even if there was a language that even the angels would be the only ones to be able to understand. If I do not speak of it in love, if I could transcend that, if I could even go beyond all of this, this earthly language, if it was possible, and I did that, but I did it without love, it wouldn't matter. Wouldn't matter at all. So you see, the purpose that we have with all of this is to indicate that the Spirit has come, he's saying. This is a Spirit that's pouring out this love in our hearts. It is the Spirit that has given us the enablements that we talk about spiritual gifts. And if we don't do it as the Spirit has pulled them out, or poured them out, then they're of nothing. What about prophecy? Look at verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but not love, I'm nothing. Once again, and I'll just kind of lump these together for time's sake this morning. Prophesying. We know we're going to see that when we get to chapter 14, but we talked about that in chapter 12. If I could prophesy, not telling the future, That's not what prophecy means. That understanding of the word prophecy never even came into being until the mid ages, the Middle Ages, from human understanding. In Scripture times, yeah, there were things that were revealed to prophets that they talked about certain coming of judgment upon Israel, but predominantly a prophet simply spoke forth. They spoke in front of people. They spoke before people. And it continued to be the same thing here, and that's what Paul is talking about. If I had the ability to speak, and Paul is going to tell them very clearly in chapter 14, if you want to know the greatest gift to be able to do that, then it is the gift of prophecy. And that is what I wish you all had, Paul says. I wish we could speak in tongues too, but if there's one gift that we really have to seek after, then you need to learn to be able to speak before people. Proclaim the truth of God. To be able to take some of Paul's arguments, if you will, and to clearly be able to make it important and pertinent to the year 2018. To be able to take eternity and bring it down to today. To be able to take an awesome God, to be able to take an infinite God, and to be able to somehow get it down to an understanding where somebody can hear you say that, and to be able to stand before them, to be able to say that. That's prophecy. To be able to take the revealed word of God, as we find in the Scriptures, and to be able to bring forth the very word of heaven to people. That was prophecy. Do you see why Paul would say that would be the most important gift? It's what we're all called to do. I wish that everybody did that, he said. That all of us had that understanding to be able to do it. But if I did that, if I was able to do that completely, if I was the greatest preacher on the face of this earth, if I was the greatest orator that people couldn't get enough of hearing me, if I did that without love, nothing. Nothing. I gain nothing. He talks about mysteries and knowledge. If I have the prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, once again, hyperbole. If I understood, Paul says, if I understood all of the mysteries that we have in the Old Testament, that Paul at this particular time, don't have the New Testament, if I understood all of those mysteries of it and I had all the knowledge that I possibly could and I did it without love, nothing. I could do it all day long. I could give you all of the hidden mysteries of Scripture. I could give you some revelation that everybody else has been missing in here, but God has revealed this to me, and I do it without love. Nothing is what he's saying. Without love, it's nothing. People that are highly educated, gifted communicators, self-satisfied, self-promoting, indifferent to people, find themselves as pastors and preachers, haven't made a connection with anybody for years except what he's speaking from the pulpit. Is he truly doing it out of love? The question is asked, is he truly doing it without love? And if he's not, then he gains nothing from it. Now, that isn't a chastisement or a blanket thrown upon all the pastors in that way. But if he does it without love, we've already looked at 1 Corinthians 1, or I'm not sure where it says that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up because I have all this particular knowledge. But love builds up. And fourthly, look at this faith that he talks about. If I have all the faith, if I have the faith to be able to remove that mountain, remember that goes back to Matthew. When Jesus is talking about, if you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could look at that mountain and say, be removed, and it would be removed. Now, it's an analogy. I don't see any evidence that anybody did that within Scripture. But he's giving the idea that if Paul is now saying, I'm here to tell you, if I even had that type of faith to be able to move mountains, to unlock in my prayer life, to unlock the very powers of God, that nothing was impossible for me to do. If I was able to do that, ultimate faith. If I was able to do that and I did it without love, nothing. It means nothing. Now, nobody's going to be foolish enough. We're going to be like the guys in the New Testament that are going to say, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's us. We're not going to have it. So hyperbole. Nobody's going to be able to go to this particular point. And that's what Paul is saying. If I was able to, If I was able to do that and I did it without love, absolutely blank. And yet Paul's not finished with us yet. Look at verse 3. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Interesting. If I give away all I have. Kind of an interesting, MacArthur pointed this out to me this week in reading some of his commentary. This Greek word here, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it other than maybe it's somizo, literally means little bites. So if I gave away all I have, if I give away all that I have, the word giving away, the verb here, actually means little bites or bit by bit. It's an interesting concept that Paul was saying to them. If you gave away everything that you had, every act of benevolence that you actually have, not what Paul's necessarily talking about. What he's talking about is, that would be, many of us support Compassion International and Children from it, and I could give all of my money away to Compassion International and let them go ahead and feed all these hungry kids. It's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's saying that if you fed them bit by bit, bite by bite, everything you had, and did it without love, it meant nothing. So that would be the thing to take your wealth, whatever it may be, and to liquidate it down to a dollar bill, dollar bills, and to be able to go out into the byways and highways and simply say, what's your need? Well, I need to pay for this. I need bread for the family, a couple of dollars. What's your need? My need is I got to pay for my insurance this week, or they're going to come. Here's $100, okay, for that. Bit by bit, literally feed them point by point. Every bite of your wealth and your worth was given out bit by bit. Even if you did it to that degree. Without love, nothing. You can have the greatest beneficent heart, if you would. You can have the greatest of those, and if you do it without love, it means nothing. Doing it for self-glory, doing it for some type of self-pride, because I made this person feel good when I gave them that meal for them. Self-pride stepped into it. Was it truly agape love where it was simply for them and them alone? If it wasn't, it's for nothing. You're Pharisees. That's what he was saying. Remember the Pharisees would say, look at me, I'm praying out here. I'm praying out in the byways and the highways so that y'all can hear me. I'm not going to the prayer closet alone. That's what Paul would be saying here. Without agape love, I come to nothing. I can give without love because somehow I'm earning my way to heaven or some type of personal recognition or some type of peer pressure. Or some people may do it for guilt purposes. If we do it for those particular reasons, without love for God and for love for other people, if we're doing it for those reasons, then it's for nothing. And then he takes us to martyrdom. If I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. This is a scary one. Can you imagine your conscience as you're being tied to the stake, burned for your faith? This would be the one I would be before God saying, Lord, please, let this all be for love. Let this be for love. This is for love of these people that are going to do that. Get me out of the way of this thing. Help this all to be yours because I'm about to die and I don't want it to be for nothing. Now, would that mean that if you somehow canceled out your salvation at that particular moment? No, I'm not talking about anything of that nature. But I would want my martyrdom to be of eternal consequence. And how could it be that for others, if I die, if I give my body up to be burned, and it's done without love, it's for nothing. So we have a testimony of love. In closing this morning, I have so many other points, and come down to table talks this morning, and we can go over several of these points on how we're going to see it over the next couple of weeks. To be able to say what does it actually look like and for us to be able to do. Because some of this, I know many of you are thinking this morning, that's an impossible message. That's impossible. Okay? Because I'm still living here. hey, Pastor Guy, I still live in the year 2018 in a culture which completely surrounds me, about my desires. I still live in a world and in a family where there's occasionally, I do things for me and not for my kids and not for my wife and not for my husband. I live in that world. And so what you're telling me today is absolutely impossible. Yes, it is. But that doesn't negate us from that becoming our goal. And that doesn't become us taking our hands off of our life constantly and understanding all that Paul has been talking about and says, these are gifts of the Spirit. These are gifts of the Spirit. So as we begin to walk in that Spirit, the Spirit then begins to produce this more and more and more and more. So my love then becomes issues we'll see down in Sunday school or in table talks. Can be a love of complacency or can become a love of benevolence. Am I going to do it because of what I get out of it? Am I going to love God because of what I get back from Him? Or is it going to be the goodwill of myself like God's was? Why did God send His Son to die? What did He get out of it? He could have started over without sin. What did He get from it? You and I are the recipients. You and I are the recipients of eternal life. And so we see this benevolent love of God becomes more and more and more evident in my life as I simply sit back and say, okay, this is how I walk in the Spirit. Spirit, You produce the love in me. You produce my proper attitude. You're the one that produces this agape love in me. Because outside of the Spirit, agape love is absolutely impossible for us to do. And that we'll see over the next couple of weeks. But the point this morning is that we receive nothing. A loveless person, based upon verse 1, produces nothing of value. A loveless person, according to verse 2, is nothing in and of themselves. And a loveless person, based upon verse 3, receives nothing of value. Folks, it is all about love. It is all that we do has to be predicated upon it. And I'll close with John Calvin's statement this morning. Where love is wanting, the beauty of all virtue is mere tinsel, empty sound, not worth a straw. Nay more, it is offensive and disgusting. Wow. Wow. Do all this good stuff. I can do it all. I can exercise all these spiritual gifts. And if I don't do it for the love of God, and I don't do it for the love of my neighbor, and I don't do it for the love of others, it's disgusting. So we predicate, we set this next couple of messages on that very basis, that what we do has got to be done in agape love.